Okay, on time. So, how much time do we have? Till 10:30. Okay, so, and this thing is on. Well, as my title over here says, Seeing the American Dream Through an Immigrant's Eyes, I thought I would take you through my journey, and so you'll get to hear my story, and I'll share this in three ways. I will, and you guys have seen this before, but I'll try to throw in a few new stories for your viewing pleasure. But I want to just share through, of course, my words. I would like to show you some pictures. Pictures are always a great way to tell a story. And then I'm also going to read for you some things from the book too, because during the service, I'll be sharing from the other book, the more important book, the bestseller, the real bestseller. But for this hour, I was going to use my book. And I want to try to communicate three things. One, that how did God bring me from Islam to Christ? And then secondly, there's a lot of great books that have been written by fellow, what we call MBBs, Muslim Background Believers. And I wanted to write a book that sort of told my story, but also reminded the everyday American, the second, third, fourth generation American, on how amazing the freedoms are that I experienced here in my 33 years. So I tell my story through the lens of freedoms that played a pivotal role in me coming to know Christ. And then thirdly is just, you may have loved ones that you're praying for. You may have loved ones that feel like impossible to come to know Christ. And so I want to encourage you how God used events and circumstances, even difficult, horrible circumstances, to lead me to Him against all odds, and that He has a plan for us. So those are the three things. Hopefully they make sense. So let's start with growing up. And has anyone here other than Judy been to Pakistan? Okay. One, you have been to Pakistan. That was a tough trip. So I grew up in Pakistan. Now, Pakistan's an amazing geographically strategic country. You know, its neighbors are Russia, Iran, India, Afghanistan, China. You can actually walk into these countries, and no wonder it's has strategically always been in hotbed where, you know, there's influences from different countries trying to influence Pakistan, whether it's China, whether it's United States during the Soviet incursion into Afghanistan. It's a very amazing nation founded when Great Britain gave independence in 1947 to both India and Pakistan. So half my family is in India, that and other half made it to Pakistan. They migrated. So we're talking 60s here. I grew up in Bangladesh for a while, which used to be East Pakistan, and there was a war, and Bangladesh became a separate country. So I was a happy kid, and had a great. My dad used to work for General Electric's affiliate, so I kind of grew up with a silver spoon in my mouth, you know, just having a lot of servants and given everything on a silver platter. And I'll tell you more about my mother here in a second. Looks like I had a happy childhood, but part of that childhood was some dark things that I talk about in a very PG-13 way in the book. I was abused as a child, and my parents even had an inkling about it, but didn't really do anything about it. And that later on, God used that also in my life. Pakistani society is really poor. You can't really see these pictures very well, maybe in the back, but this is not an unusual scene with people going a long ways to their work every day, riding on the bus. If this picture was enlarged, the man in the really middle is an elderly man sitting in the middle on top. And this is not an unusual scene in Pakistan. People are hanging on to for 2 hours, 3 hours, just to kind of get to where they need to get to. Women, children, the people on top pay half the fare as the people inside. And you can see milk cartons and everything. I mean, that's just how life is. It's also really a strong Islamic country. 99% or so of Pakistan is all Muslim. Mostly Sunni Muslims. Sunni Muslims are like the most majority Muslims in the world. I grew up as a Shia Muslim. You may have heard of the word Shia. Mostly Shias are a minority, like 15% of the Muslim world is Shia. Iran and Iraq are the biggest Shia nations. But the average Muslim, if you were to get there, is a Sunni. And lots of Islamic influence. So you cannot escape Islam if you are in a country like Pakistan. It influences you. You hear calls to prayer 5 times a day from minarets just like that one. And people drop everything and they go to pray. There's rules about everything, how you eat, how you talk, how you dress. So Islam, unlike United States where there's a separation of church and state, there is no separation in a country like Pakistan. And Christians are like a tiny minority, maybe like 2%, 1 to 2%. And it's got a lot of influence from the Mughal empire. So this is a Lahore fort. So it's a real interesting mix. There is no middle class in Pakistan. It's just you're either like me, middle to upper class, with a car and a chauffeur and a gardener and a cook and a big house, or you are like those people on that bus. There's very little in the middle. So that's where I grew up. And these are my parents. As you can see, they're a very well-dressed couple. My dad loved like doing different fancy beards and wearing tuxes. And my mom was actually one of the first women to be educated and went to university. She was one of the first trailblazers going to the Karachi University. She got her master's in botany. She taught in college for 7-8 years. She went to London and stayed by herself with a group of girls. And then over, as she got older, she got very religious. So these medium, very strong, are theirs. I judge their faith, how strong. And a lot of times people think that Muslim countries, the dad's the strong, powerful one. My mom and mothers in general are the ones that teach stories to kids and impact culture through behind the scenes. And so my dad was sort of medium. And as I said, he worked for GE's affiliate. So my impression of Americans was they would come by every once in a while when GE would send somebody from the States. They'd be loud and funny. And my dad had like a bottle of scotch hidden in his closet. He'd bring that out when like Americans would come over. And he would slowly go down. He was a prudent man. I think like the level barely went down every time. But so he was very quiet, man of few words, stoic. But I knew he loved me. So those were my parents. Growing up, here are the key things that I believed, and it may be hard for you in the back to read, so I'm just going to summarize. Because these are the stereotypes that most Muslims hold. Shia and Sunni almost similar. I was raised by my mother with stories that Muhammad was the last and final prophet. So my mom taught me there were 124,000 prophets, starting with Adam, ending with Muhammad, and Jesus was the second last prophet. So Jesus was revered as a prophet, but not as God. And then Ali, you hear that word all the time, and I go by Ali. Ali is my middle name. Tanvir is my first name, but y'all can't say that. So we went with my middle name. But Ali is also the son-in-law of Muhammad, and that's where Shia and Sunni kind of went two separate ways, because Shias believe that Ali should have been the one to take power after Muhammad died, and Sunnis said no. And so that's where they split up. But Ali is like a very, very important character in Islam, right below Muhammad. And then Allah was who I was taught was God, and I was taught it's the same God. the God that sent Abraham and Moses and the God of Jesus. So Allah was the creator. Now today, I don't think that way. I think Allah is simply, Allah is, in his character, when I read the Quran, he does not look like the God I worship. So to me, he is an Arabic word for God. It's like looking at a president. It's the same office, but it's not the same character, if that makes sense. So I don't believe that I worship the God that Islam, Muslims worship, unless you're only talking about the creator or the God of Abraham. Quran was the only scripture that was a final word of God I was taught, and Bible had been corrupted very conveniently. And when you grow up in a Muslim world, you don't challenge those things. There's no need to challenge those things. So I just went along with what my mom taught me. And I didn't speak Arabic. Most of the Muslim world does not speak Arabic. That might surprise you, because you think Islam, you think Arab, right? But most of the Muslim world is not in Arab-speaking countries. It's in Indonesia or India or Pakistan or China. By the way, if you have any questions, you just throw them out as we go along, because we're going to run out of time. So since this is Sunday school hour, we take questions as we go, right? Okay, cool. Okay, so basically, I was also taught that in the end of the world, Muslims do believe in the day of judgment. In the end of the world, Jesus is going to come back with this 12th imam, which is the great-great-great-grandson of Ali, and they're going to lead everybody to Islam. In the interim, what do you do, though? In the interim, how do Muslims save themselves? Well, you follow the five pillars of Islam. The five pillars being believing in oneness of God, prayer, fasting, tithe, or giving, zakat, they call it, and pilgrimage. Pilgrimage where you see them going to Mecca, and if you can, you're supposed to go and pay homage to the rock, and they believe Abraham built that. So if you follow the five pillars, you will be saved, probably. No, they don't. Shias believe in the 12th Imam. Sunnis don't. Shias believe that it's impossible for God to leave you on earth without a guide. So they had all these Imams, and then the 12th Imam was sort of taken up, sort of like, you know, Elijah or something. That's sort of their Elijah. I say probably because there's no salvation guarantee in Islam. Yes, yes, yes. Everybody believes in the five pillars. Some people would say there's a sixth pillar, which would be jihad, which is, you know, taking up arms to defend. Actually, some would say just jihad is like just trying to struggle. That's the word. Struggle with your words, struggle with your hands, struggles with your arms. A small percentage of the Muslim world believes strongly in jihad as through arms, but a small percentage, 5%, let's say, of, you know, almost 2 billion people is a lot of people. So this is sort of what I believed growing up, and I had no reason to doubt it. And another dark thing that happened before I came to America was discovering my birth identity. So the mom I had shown you before was my adoptive mom, this one. And I learned that my mother was actually another person, a woman that gave birth to me and died giving birth to me. And what happened was my birth dad gave me to his sister. So I didn't know that. In Pakistani parents, they seem to don't tell you these things. They keep everything very private, whether it's finances, whether it's big secrets like that. So I was adopted, but I didn't really know that I was adopted until my birth dad died in a motorbike accident at the age of 16. And a lot of my friends started overhearing stories of my birth, and one of them just sort of told me the secret that everybody knew. So that was a really shocking experience for me, but God is going to use that later, I'll tell you, also in my life. So I discovered that I had two moms. And then at this young age of 18 to 19, almost 19, in 1986, I hopped on a plane then to come to America. Very few people get to come and have this privilege, but because my parents had the ability to afford to do it, they were like, we're going to send you. So I came to University of Texas at Arlington in the mid-80s. And so I want to kind of read to you, because some people ask me, why did you name this book Beyond the Golden Door? I thought I would read to you kind of how I was feeling when I got on this plane and landed over here. New York is where I came, so that's another reason why the picture has the Statue of Liberty on it. But I just, I had never been anywhere other than India before that time. So I got on a plane, and it's like a long, long, long plane flight. But just to kind of give you a feel of how immigrants feel as they're landing in America, I thought I'd give you a picture. So as my plane was starting to land, the captain like turned on a movie in this big 747, and it was showing the Statue of Liberty. And it was a story of the statue. So here's what I write. I said, the movie described the statue as a centennial gift given by France to the United States in 1886 as a symbol of friendship. It was one of the first sights that immigrants saw many years ago as they disembarked from ships into New York, maybe some of your ancestors. And more importantly, it was Lady Liberty. It was what Lady Liberty represented that intrigued me the most, freedom. The movie flashed a close-up of those powerful words engraved on the pedestal upon the statue, upon which the statue rests. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. So the golden door is the entryway to the United States. I wondered how many immigrants had experienced the same feeling that I was, a combination of excitement and sheer terror. The excitement part was winning. Who wouldn't be inspired by such an invitation? What was not wasted on me then and isn't to this day is that the focus was not on the rich or the powerful, but on the meek. It seemed that America stood welcoming those who the world rejects, inviting me, the immigrant, to come and enter through its golden door. So that's sort of how it all started. And very naive, all those stereotypes. I believe everybody in America was a Christian because your name was from the Bible, like say Mark or Luke or John. And I came with brimming with expectations, but also brimming with pressure because you're the only child, only son, no brothers or sisters. And I learned recently that my dad turned in his entire life's pension for 1 year's worth of tuition. So it was like, wow. He just sort of gave up his whole pension for 1 year's worth of tuition from the company he worked for. So you're kind of coming here with a lot of pressure. And it was very lonely in the beginning. And you know, there's like 500,000 or so internationals that come, students that just come to America every year. And I was very blessed to have been welcomed into an American home, but most of them, they don't really experience that kind of welcome. So it's, you feel very insecure. So I'm going to read to you some more now, so just bear with me. So how did I feel when I arrived here? Just give you a quick preview. Basically, it had taken me over 30 hours to arrive in Texas, and it had changed my world completely. One moment I was rich, now I was poor. One moment I knew the language, now I was advising other foreign students to watch out when state troopers praise you. What happened, I took a driving test, and you know, everybody needs an ID in Texas. You gotta have an ID. And so I went to take this Texas driver's license test, and this big old Texas Ranger showed up with a literally a cowboy hat and everything. And I was like, it's going to be no problem, because I'd driven in Karachi. And Karachi is like 5 cars in 2 lanes. It's easy. So I wasn't worried at all, and everything went well until, and this is in Arlington, Texas. And then he goes, let's do the reverse. And I'm like, sounds good. And I start reversing, and we're backing towards Cooper Street, a real busy street. And he goes, that's good. And I'm like, he likes it. And so I keep going. And he's like, that's good, son. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to get my license. And he starts looking at me like, what's wrong with me? And I look at him like, when are you going to tell me to stop? And then he's like, that's good. And then he pulls the hand back and says, stop. So even though you know language, you don't always know Texan. So one moment I could scan the scoreboard on any TV screen and know instantly whether my team was winning or losing a squash or field hockey or cricket match. Now American style football was the only game in town. One moment I was tall, dark, and handsome, or so I believed. Now, only dark. I had gone from being normal to being diverse. So that was basically it. You felt very isolated, very lonely, and you had lots of pressure. And my grades pretty quickly started to crumble. And I fell into some bad company. And so the first freedom I talk about in my book is the freedom of failure that is available in America that I had not seen anywhere else. And I started to fail in many ways, economically, socially, just emotionally, just, you know, it was very difficult. And one of the persons I ran into was my first girlfriend, and she was a Jehovah's Witness, which I thought was a Christian because she went to Bible studies. And she just wouldn't let me study. And it was just very, very difficult. And I got a job at McDonald's, right on campus. And so you go from being the waited to the waiter because I had all these servants before. I had never, ever cleaned a bathroom or cleaned a floor or served anybody. And so it was a brutal wake-up call. But I also noticed that, you know, the whole American system is set up where you can fail and start over. But before I started to start over, I did what I would say is a crash and burn. And I'm going to read to you how I describe it. It was really a dark time, and I don't have time to go into all my failures. But if you want, you can read the book. You'll feel good because you'll feel very competent. But basically, this is how I end it in terms of my crash and burn. And I felt like I was watching my entire life circling the drain. It had barely been a year since I landed in American soil, yet in so many ways I felt like I had aged a decade. The land of opportunity had quickly become the land of consequences. Every action or inaction had a consequence in this country. If you don't pay your bill, your phone line is disconnected. If you don't drop a course in time, you receive an F. If you don't call in to work, you're fired. If you don't set physical boundaries with your girlfriend, you become a father. I could barely raise myself, let alone someone else. I couldn't take it anymore. This was not the life I dreamed of, nor was this the American college experience I expected. At some point during our fourth or fifth argument that night, this is Lindsay, my girlfriend, I snapped. I wanted the pain and conflict to end, and I most definitely wanted Lindsay to feel guilty for wrecking my life. I had seen a set of knives in the kitchen. I pushed Lindsay back with my hand and opened the knife drawer as Lindsay screamed, begging me to stop. Seconds later, I was bleeding profusely from my left wrist. Dizziness overcame me and I fell. So that's sort of the down point. And it's only been like a year. So things happen really fast in terms of just spiraling downwards. But thankfully, I didn't know much about biology, and this is not where you cut yourself. You want to end it. Dr. Carl can explain it to you. So I didn't know what I was doing. And
I'm glad you were deaf.
Yes. So basically, I thought it was so difficult. All your hopes and dreams of coming to America, it was like shattered. But God had a plan, and it came in the form of a girl sitting here right now. So this is a couple of years later. I found a job at another McDonald's, and at this point, until I met Judy, I thought Christians are exactly what my mom had raised me to, you know, that they're confused, and because I had a roommate, and he would go to church on Sundays, he would also do drugs, and then Lindsay was a Jehovah's Witness, but I didn't know the difference. Most of the world thinks that way. Most of the world does not understand that just because you go to church, I mean, why wouldn't they, right? I mean, like, you don't become a Muslim. You are born a Muslim, kind of like a Jewish person. The whole idea of becoming something is novel to most of the world. And they think Christians are the same as Catholics and Jehovah's Witnesses. They're all going to church. They're all reading, talking about the Bible. So why would you think anything else? Even Trinity, you were confused about. You think God and Mary and the Father are three, you know, Christians think it's an inappropriate relationship between Mary and the Father, and that's how Jesus is called the Son of God. So there's all this stigma. And then Judy is really the first Christian I met who was a young person, and she was excited about God. And I was like, well, I really like her. Why is she so different? And so I started to get to know Judy, and she was really, even after the shift would be over, she'd be cleaning the tables outside, waiting for a ride. So she was just a really godly and strong Christian, and I had never met a young person who was willing to do these things. And I also thought she was cute. So I was like, I'm going to go get to know her better. So I was like, how about we go out? And she really wanted to get rid of me. I think she had heard about my reputation. And so she thought inviting me to church is the best way to get rid of me. So she started to invite me to church, and I was like, hey, why not? I'm going to go because I want to get to know her better. And then in the process, I met John and Jean, and they seemed to have the same kind of problem. They were kind of, you know, very faithful, honorable, joyful people. I'm like, well, this is not how the other Christians are that I have met so far. And then I started meeting some of her friends. She was very involved in InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I was like, they're sort of like that too. So anyway, I got started to get to know Judy as a friend. And I talk about the second freedom I talk about is a freedom of religion. Because see, in Pakistan, you can't just like go and start. First of all, you can't even find a Bible. It's very hard. You can go to a Christian and say, can you give me a Bible? They're like, oh no. Because they're worried that it's a trap. So in America, you can just go anywhere and search the truth. And so I started to learn more about Christianity, and then Judy gave me a Bible, my first Bible on my birthday. And remember, I couldn't speak Arabic, so I never read anything about God in English. English I had pretty good down, not Texan, but English I had. So I read this Bible and starts to like really start to make sense. Like, who is this Jesus? And because the Muslims believe in the Bible was given to Jesus, and they call it Injil. Injil means good news. But nobody talks about where you get the Bible. It's just written off as corrupt. So I start to learn more about Christ through Judy and her family, and I decide I need to make her a Muslim wife because there's no way I'm going to follow Jesus, as impressive as he seemed. So I started to study the Quran and the Bible, And it's amazing. You can go to a library in America and just ask for the librarian to go, do you have books that tell us where the Bible comes from? They're like, sure, here's 6 books. And then you can also go to the mosque and find books on the Quran. And it started to become very obvious to me that it's hard to disprove that the Bible is got problems that my parents had raised me with. And then even going to church, I was hearing different pastors. And Judy was going to North Texas. So every once in a while, we'd go to Denton Bible Church and hear Tommy Nelson speak. And he was a young pastor, former college quarterback. I'm like, that's not how preachers are supposed to be. Where's his beard? And, you know, and it was just all my stereotypes, in short, were getting debunked. And meanwhile, Judy had also become more involved with me than probably she should have, in terms of just getting closer, still being very integrous, but we're still getting closer. And her friend calls her and says, what are you doing? You're starting to like date a Muslim. And so she decides to break up with me. And that was probably the best thing that happened to me at that point, because then it was very confusing. You know, is it God? Is it her? And so we went our separate ways, and I continued to go to church. I was going to Pentego Bible Church, and sometimes I'd go to Y'all's church in Park Springs, I think. And I was hearing God's word, and I was starting to read it on my own. And after a while, I put the Quran away because it was just too difficult to study the Quran and the Bible, and I was drawn to the Bible. And then I took 2 weeks off and studied the whole book of Romans. And during that time, I gave my heart to Christ for real in those 2 weeks. And so I was living with a Muslim roommate at this time, and we transitioned into this second part of this freedom, because it's one thing to seek the truth, but it's totally different in the Muslim world to actually be allowed to believe it, to change. Some Muslim countries, you can go online and do some research today. Some Muslim countries don't even allow you the access. But you can search these days, but you're not necessarily allowed to believe that stuff. That's a whole different level. So my family, I started to share Christ with my family now in Dallas, Fort Worth area, and they all think I'm insane, even though I'm changing and I'm becoming a different person right in front of their eyes. So what do you think they tell me? Go home. Go to your mother. Because she's the leader, remember? And so this is where I had no idea the penalties involved in Islam to become a Christian. I just thought Jesus is amazing and everybody needs to just know him. I was very naive in some ways, which is probably a good thing, because I didn't worry about the cost of following Jesus, but it became very obvious very soon as I started to talk to my family members, and they're like, you need to go home. This is a big deal. At first, it took me to mosques and stuff here in the Dallas area, and that didn't work. At the same time, I feel like God gave me a burden, and Judy was involved in InterVarsity, and I got involved with InterVarsity as well. And they have a great program called Student Training in Missions. So I took some training on how to share the gospel, and off I went. Because, you know, as this scripture says in Romans 10:14, how shall they hear without a preacher? I mean, it says a lot more. It's like someone has to go. And unless someone is sent, how are they going to hear? You know, and it ends with how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. My feet weren't going to be very beautiful. I could already tell it was going to be hard to do that. But my parents had gotten older, and they did not know Christ. And so I, summer of 1990, I go home, and Judy and I had started to talk again because she finally realized that I had truly become a Christian. And I go home for the first time, and it was the hardest summer of my life, but I also feel like that's where God really revealed himself to me. But this, over here, it was very comfortable. When in the late 80s, early 90s, you become a Christian, there weren't that many former Muslims in this area. And so you get a lot of pats on the back, you get to share your testimony, you have a potluck. But when you go to Pakistan and you're trying to, it's very different, very hard. My parents had just been devastated because Islam is an honor, shame culture. So I had totally dishonored my family by turning my back on the faith. And, you know, and just some pictures of the country, and there's so many kids in Pakistan. There are 50 million children in Pakistan that in the villages and cities, they don't know Christ, and people just drop their mats. This is just a scene of how committed sometimes they are. Just drop their mats, shutter down the shops, and they pray. And sometimes I feel like we need a commitment to pray five times a day too, you know? Imagine if all Christians in America prayed five times a day to Jesus. That would have an impact. So I don't have enough time to go through the whole story of what happened, but basically, my parents started to bring, they thought I was brainwashed. They thought I was impacted by rich Americans or voodooed by this beautiful girl. And so they took me to a psychiatric ward, performed tests. Are you crazy? Are you not? And the book has a whole chapter on how God was faithful in delivering me in Pakistan, because the more they tried to push me, the more Jesus became real to me. And at one point I ran off to and ran into some missionaries in Pakistan, and they really discipled me and kept me sane during that whole summer. And I started to run into other Christians in Pakistan, and they all worshipped in Urdu. And so it's very different singing to God in Urdu. And you start to realize this is not really a Western thing. This is really a goal. This is a universal, global savior that I've discovered. And he's changing lives everywhere. So I did not convert back, as much to my parents' disappointment. And Judy and I wrote to each other during that time in the summer. I think I got like 8 letters from her. And I think when I came back, we got married. So I talk about freedom to love in the book, and why you wouldn't think about that as a big freedom, but it really is, because girls in Pakistan in particular, but even young boys, they're forced sometimes to get married at very young ages with all this. You don't have a choice, especially for women. Free will marriages, as they call it, is a rare thing that was just allowed by the Supreme Court of Pakistan like 7 years ago. Before that, a girl couldn't even marry someone, or they could have consequences. They had to have permission from a dad or elder from their family who was a male. And that's why you hear honor killings. You hear that word honor killings. It's the honor shame culture. And so many girls are just tortured that way. So freedom to love and to meet your mate, to marry or to not marry based on what God has called you, is a big freedom. And I talk about that, and I compare the Eastern and the Western cultures. So if you're into reading romance, you'll enjoy it. And these are some our 2 weddings. We get married. The Muslim wedding is really not a Muslim wedding, because Pakistani culture is very form over substance. All it was is reading your vows in Arabic. But by reading your vows in Arabic, the marriage became acceptable to my parents. And so we'll talk about it in our service as to what does it mean to become all things to all people, to win a few. And where are the lines? We think this was acceptable because it wasn't really saying anything to Muhammad. It was just reading your vows in Arabic. But my parents finally get comfortable and happy, because now we're married, although happy is probably strong. I wouldn't say happy. They were like not as embarrassed, because, you know, they're like, everybody would ask him, have they had a nikah? Nikah is the Muslim wedding. She'd go, yes. So at least we're not like living together in their world. So I talk about what happens is after you get married, you know, I was still a permanent resident, a green card holder. I did not feel compelled to become a citizen at that time. I wanted to keep my options open. And then 9/11 happened. And that was a really difficult time for someone in my shoes, because I didn't look like a American in the sense of the, you know, in the traditional sense. I was a minority, but I looked like the people that attacked America. So that put me in a very difficult spot, and people at work, and you go to an airport. So I avoided airports like the plague, and I would drive everywhere. And it was a tough time for everyone in America. But I really felt like the American population in general passed the test of not judging an entire people by their faith. So I was very proud of that, but I was also sort of raised these feelings of patriotism in me. And then I went back home after 9/11. When I went back home, my parents didn't even recognize that this was an event, a terrorist attack. They were like, no, 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 this was a conspiracy, and Americans are behind this, and it just infuriated me. So when I came back, I decided to become a citizen. So in 2002, I took the oath of citizenship, and American State Department allows you to have dual citizenship, but I don't see how, because this oath of citizenship is very straight up, and you cannot have allegiance to two governments. So I became a committed American, and, you know, did a lot of thinking. For me, I've lived in 2 countries at least, maybe 3 if you count Bangladesh. I've traveled 17 countries. I've lived under 2 faiths. And this constitution that we have, that really teaches us that all men are created equal. It's not everybody believes that in Muslim countries. All men are not necessarily created equal. They're either, you know, maybe the rich are created equal, or the men are created equal, but not all men are created equal. So it's hard to transport democracy into Muslim countries, because they don't believe if you don't believe in a Judeo-Christian God, it's hard to then instill those values. So those values are really important in their core fundamental principle. So we had kids, and four beautiful kids, and later on in the service I'll show you how these four look today. Because this is in 2004, they're all kind of grown up. Two are at home, two are out of the home. But grandparents love kids too, and my parents would start visiting and coming back and spending time, and even short trips. And I think slowly, all those wounds that I had created started to heal. The other amazing thing that happened when you get married, you want stability. Judy's like, no more McDonald's. You need to, like, get a real job. And I got drawn into this business of tax and technology, and I started my own company, which was very bumpy in the beginning, but eventually that led to a lot of success, and I ended up at Ernst & Young. And I talk about the freedom in America to build, and what an amazing freedom that is to just start something new, and you don't realize how blessed we are in that way. Because in Pakistan, you couldn't have someone go working at McDonald's, eventually, you know, become a partner in a firm like Ernst & Young. That's just very rare. Whereas here, you hear those stories all the time. So I talk about how in America there is a path. If you choose to go to school, or if you want to build a business, you can actually do it. You have a chance at it. You have access to it. You have to work very hard, of course, but there is a path. Even to McDonald's, the CEO of McDonald's, he started, Fred Turner started on the hamburger grill. So you kind of saw that all around you. And so for me, it ultimately led to Ernst & Young and making partner. And in Pakistani culture, when you become successful in business, they value that. They're like, Allah must be blessing him. And so we start the process of rebuilding these bridges with my parents. It's my dad, and, you know, trying this always like the bow tie, and with my mom. And it was 30 years of just sharing with them and loving them and praying for them and praying with them. And a lot of my family started to notice, because my resources allowed me to take care of them. And so, you know, they're like, why do you want to do this? I'm like, well, the Bible says to honor your mother and father. So they started to notice and start calling me, going, well, could you pray to Jesus about this? Or I'm not feeling good. My back hurts. Can you pray about that? So, and not just them, but my other family members started to do the same thing. And so 3 years ago, I got to pray to Jesus with my mother. That is not in the book, because we ran out of space. So someday maybe we'll add a chapter. And then my dad, both of them passed away. And my dad, I have a belief that I'm going to see him again based on many times I prayed with him, and I'm like, can you pray with me? And I'm not sure if he said the words or not. But then when he passed away, several of my cousins told me many things he said that give me hope. So who knows? We will see them again. But we rebuild the bridges. And so I just want to end with, because I want to end on time. You know, remember I talked to you in the beginning about all the challenges and things that happened to me, and this scripture just says, you know, we know all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. And for me, I just think about it as dots, and how my life's dots connected. And maybe you have loved ones where you're like trying to figure out how will this all work out, especially when bad things happen. And for me, just my adoption right there. My parents had the resources to send me to America, whereas my birth parents were, my birth dad was a mechanic. He didn't have the resources. So God used that. He also opened my eyes to adoption. Adoption is not an Islamic concept. You can't adopt people in Islam. You can be a guardian, but you cannot truly adopt. And my parents went pretty far. They changed the name and everything. But true Islam, there is no adoption. And so God had already taught me what it meant to be adopted by Him. I was familiar with adoption. And then abuse. I had gone through this abuse, and it created a lot of thick skin to kind of survive. And maybe God used that thick skin when I got all the persecution to prepare me to handle that, you know. Because you get used to somehow being stronger when you've been abused. And the hidden identity, I talk about when I discovered who my birth parents were. Well, my mind had already been prepared for maybe discovering a new truth because it had been hidden from me for many years. And it was such a shock to go, surely this cannot be true. Well, the same thing happened with maybe my mind was ready to understand maybe there's a truth that has not been told to me, but that it happened before. So just like my birth identity was hidden, my spiritual identity was hidden. So I feel like God used that. Of course, coming to America was a huge thing, and my struggles, they all sort of led me to Jesus. And this is really, I believe that. And you can look back. When you write a book and you spend 30-something years of your life, you start to go, oh, wow, God worked here, God worked there. You start to see that. And I really found that to be the case. So I think I'm almost out of time. So I wanted to just end with a story, unless there are some questions. All right, let me end with this story. So I had, I'm not going to read it because it's going to take longer. So one of the stories that's in the book, I have a lot of airport stories in the book. Things happen to me in airports. And during our sermon, I'll share another airport story with you. So I'm in Long Beach, and I'm running late. Molly has a ballet recital, and I am running really, really late. And it's Long Beach Airport, which is a small, tiny airport. I'm rushing through. I'm a frequent flyer, but turns out I'm like 5 minutes late when the gate is already closed. And I get to the gate, and the gate agent's like, well, you know better than that. You're not getting on that plane. And it was this big Super 80 American Airlines plane. So I'm like, okay, I just go up there. There's a restaurant up in Long Beach Airport, and I'm just sitting there, and I see the plane still there. And I'm like, why isn't this plane moving? So I go, maybe it's got a mechanical failure or something. I'm going to go back. And so I rush back, same gate. There's nobody there. Long Beach Airport is one of those airports where you like move that little, you can literally walk on the tarmac. So I'm like, is that my plane? And she goes, that's not your plane. I'm like, you know, remember what's going on with this plane? She goes, hold on. And then I hear like this walkie-talkie thing going on between her and the captain. And she goes, you got your bags with you? I'm like, yes. She goes, follow me. So she's so stern. So I walk to the door, and she like gives me this boarding pass, and I don't look at it. And she goes, this will never happen again. And then I see this moving staircase thing that they take to the plane. And I'm like, no way. So I'm thinking I'm going to get in this plane, and it's going to be full of passengers. And they're all going to look at me like, you try to pull your weight through. Because, you know, that happens. I get up there, a door opens, and I look at my boarding pass, and it's like first class 6A. And I'm like, wow, I got upgraded. What are the odds? And I go in there, and there's nobody in first class. And there are three flight attendants. They're like, welcome, Mr. Master. I'm like, okay. Then I look in the back of the plane, and there is no one at all in this entire Super 80 jet. And I'm like, where is everybody else? And they're like, this is a deadhead flight to Tampa through Dallas, and you should thank Charlene, the flight agent, and Captain Shelton, who were willing to make an exception. Have a seat and buckle up. And so I'm just amazed at this situation. I'm in this Super 80. And then, of course, we take off. And then they're like, would you like an extra meal? More Chardonnay, Mr. Master? I'm like, yes, please. And then the captain gets into the action. He's like, hello, Ali. And so you're like, you're like watching in the clouds. And suddenly you hear a voice in the PA. It's like, who's calling my name? He's like, Ali, we're flying over Albuquerque now. And we'll be landing. And hope you're enjoying. And then this guy brings out a frisbee. And we're throwing frisbee in the back of the plane. And I land and get out of the gate. I'm feeling so happy. And everybody's like, where are the other passengers? And I'm telling this story because that is what has happened to me in America and in my life. I was expecting a flight full of people and being in the back seat, middle row, row 30, crunched up. And instead, I get first class. And isn't that how God does things for us? He gives us way, way, way more grace beyond measure is what I've received. And so let me close with prayer. Father, thank you that you give us grace beyond measure. And we know it's all through you. It's because of your son, Jesus. And we thank you for our salvation and that grace first. But we thank you for all these other things that we have, the comforts and freedoms that we've talked about. And there's so many more freedoms. We pray that you would preserve these freedoms for us, even though we have so much sin and we've turned our back against you as a nation in so many ways. But we just pray you would extend your grace to this country and to us. And may others come to find this grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.